Well, good morning. It's a good to be with you again, a delight to be with you. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. To 1 John chapter 3, where in fact you'll find your place in verse 28 of chapter 2. Our focus this morning will be on the first three verses of chapter 3, but I'm going to draw in material from all of 2:28 to the end of chapter 3, and so I'll read all of that. And while you're finding your place, let me say some words of introduction. Since ancient times, there are many who have claimed the title Son of God. The pharaohs of ancient Egypt claimed the title, as did Roman emperors after them. But all who did it associated the title with power and exalted honors, and they used it to legitimate their authority. But when the true Son of God came into the world in our likeness, he showed us that the true Son of God is not defined firstly and solely by power and honor. Rather, the true Son of God resembles his Father perfectly in every way, not least in love and righteousness. Amazingly, what God did when he sent his Son into the world, as the text will put before us, is he conferred this title on us as well, as we are in him. What we find is that we who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have also been designated as sons of God, though we're neither powerful nor honorable in the eyes of the world at present. And yet the text shows us that we can expect that this reality, that we are sons of God, will be fully seen and realized when Christ returns. For now, we wait with hope for this reality by pursuing those virtues which chiefly signify our relationship to God as sons. And that's what we'll see in the text this morning. So if you've found your place in 1 John 2:28, let me invite you to follow along with me to the end of the chapter of chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Father in heaven, we pray that as you have given us your Spirit, and as we know by this gift that we are your children and that you abide in us as we abide in you, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would instill your wisdom in us. Give us understanding to understand your will for us in our lives as we listen to the words that you imparted to your servant John. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're, again, as I said, going to focus on the first three verses of chapter 3, but I want to draw in a great deal of material from the broader chapter, from the broader section of 1 John. And one of the reasons is that it makes it easier, I think, to understand what John is saying. Here we're coming to the end of a series where we've been moving between different texts and different passages, and so it's harder to grab hold of the context, and we've been thinking about our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. We began this series of six sermons in 1 John chapter 1, and we established that our fellowship is not dependent on personal holiness. That's true. Our fellowship depends on the fact that we confess our sins and receive the forgiveness of God, and so therefore we enjoy fellowship with God and with one another as we come into the cleansing light of God's nature and let him reveal our sins. Then in that revelation we find that in his love he carries away and conceals our sins by forgiving us. And in that way then we begin to experience the healing that he brings us by his grace, as his grace heals us from our sins and from the damages of sins in this life. And yet, a question arises sometimes when we hear what I said, that our fellowship is not dependent on personal holiness, and that question is natural. Why should we practice righteousness? Why should we be holy? And I want to use a couple of illustrations to deal with this question. First, to illustrate the way that we're thinking, and then to illustrate why that way of thinking and why that question is rooted in a very strange way of thinking. My great-grandfather, I never knew my great-grandfather. I have this story from my aunt, and I learned it when I began to do some genealogical research into my family. But my great-grandfather was Roman Catholic, but nominally not committed in his faith in any way. And he carried on a life of sin in many ways. My aunt told me, she wouldn't have framed it that way, but he left his wife for another. And what he would do, whenever he would get sick, this was the very early 1900s, whenever he would catch a cold or get sick, he would walk home to his mother's house or her apartment, and on the way he would stop at the Catholic Church and he would go to the confession, lest he die with a mortal sin. And then he would go home and sleep off the sickness, and when he was well again, he'd go right back to it. And that was the way my great-grandfather lived his life. And what it illustrates is that mindset that says, well, if I have fellowship with God simply by confessing my sins, then why should I actually give up my sins unless perhaps I'm like really near to death and then maybe I'll get busy and close with Christ, make sure I've confessed right before. That's not the right way to think. That's not the way John is counseling us to think, but that's the way many of us would think, which is why Scripture often raises this issue for us. Paul raises it in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be, he says. Should we cease from this difficult life of practicing righteousness and pursuing holiness because we have fellowship that's predicated not on our personal holiness but on our forgiveness that we've received by God's grace? And of course, we know the answer is no. We should practice righteousness. We should pursue holiness. But we still wonder why. And I want to then use a second illustration. This is not something that's actually happened, like the first illustration. No one's come into my office like this. But I want you to imagine a scenario where a couple, maybe a young couple, newly married in the last year or two, comes into my office and they want counseling. And the wife complains, "My husband was affectionate and loving, but now that we're married, he doesn't care a whit about me." And the husband complains, "My wife listened to me and showed affection to me, but now that we're married, she won't pay attention to a word I say." And I turn to the husband and I say, "You're called to love your wife." And he says, "If she won't listen to me, why should I love her if I don't get anything for it? What's in it for me?" I tell the wife, "You're called to honor your husband." She says, "If he won't love me and show me affection, why should I honor my husband?" And we go back and forth like this in this imagined scenario, and exasperated, and I finally say, "You should love your wife because you're her husband and she's your wife. That's it. What more reason do you need? You should love your husband and honor him because he's your husband and you're his wife. What more reason do you need?" In that imagined scenario, you recognize how absurd that those complaints are. Do I need a reason to love my wife other than the fact that she's my wife? And the Lord has said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Well, in a very similar way, by way of analogy from that illustration, what John would have us to understand is that the reason we should pursue holiness, the reason we should practice righteousness, is because of who we are. You are sons of God. And should not God's sons be like him? Should they not reflect the image of their father? We are children of God, John says. This is the love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, John, I want you to understand the way John argues his points in this letter. If you've ever seen a picture, a visual, a video of the solar system and it's all of its motions, I'm going to use that to explain the way John's argument works. There's a complexity which will, I think, make sense once I describe this scene. You think of the solar system, if you looked at it on a chart, and you have the sun in the center of the solar system, and you've got all of these planets orbiting around the sun, and it's very static. But then in the reality of the situation, the whole solar system together with the sun is hurtling very fast through the universe. And so if you imagine the sun moving in a straight line then, and all of these planets orbiting around the sun in their elliptical motions, in all of these cyclical motions, that's what John's argument is like. There's one central focus, and it's God, the triune God, and who and what he is. That God is love, and God is light, and God has revealed himself as light and love in the person of his Son, who is the Word of God, the Word of life, who is the Son of God and reflects his glory perfectly. And by the Spirit of God, who he's made to dwell in us, he causes us likewise to do so. That is the center of John's argument, and everything comes back to this focused center of who and what God is. But there's a trajectory in his argument in this whole book. He's aiming at something, beginning with establishing a truth that we have fellowship with God and with one another on the basis of forgiveness. What he's driving at is assurance. He wants us to know something and have confidence in something, namely that we have that fellowship and therefore have eternal life as we are in Christ. So there's the linear, if you will, the straight line argument of 1 John. And all around then, what he'll do is he'll take up an idea and he'll put it down and he'll take up another idea and put it down. Abiding in Christ, love, truth, faith, false teaching and how to know it, fellowship and what it looks like. And he'll just take these up again and again in a cyclical motion like all those planets orbiting around that sun and consider all of these ideas relative to the central focus of who and what God is. And so in a sense, what I'm going to do this morning then as we look at this text We focus on what he's saying here is I'm going to draw in many of those elements from the surrounding area as we consider these ideas orbiting around this central idea that God is love and he has loved us and he's displayed his love chiefly in his Son, whom he sent to be the propitiation of our sins, in the Son who loved us and gave his life for us. And this is going to then enable us, as we think about John's broader argument, to understand the already not yet nature of our sonship, of our identity as sons of God, and to put that already not yet reality into practice by living as people who are sons of God. We'll understand, in other words, that consistent with our status as sons of God, we are to pursue holiness that is reflected in a practice of love towards others. And that is why we are to pursue holiness, not because we sustain our fellowship with God by being really good, not because we sustain our fellowship with others by following a set of rules, but because of who we are in Christ. And what we see then in these first three verses of chapter 3 is that our identity as sons of God is a present reality marked by an ongoing process and rooted in a future guarantee. It's a present reality marked by an ongoing process rooted in a future guarantee. The way I'll have you see that is by focusing on what's now true and what's not yet true or not yet revealed, but will be revealed to be true at the day of our Lord Jesus. What's now true is that God the Father has loved us, and you can see what kind of love he has shown to us. You say, how have you loved us? If you think of the language of Malachi, when the people ask God, how have you loved us? Questioning whether he loves. And John is answering that question for us today, saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. We now have this love. And that love is seen in the fact that he has said, we are children of God. We are sons of God. I always go back to sons of God rather than children. And here's the very reason is in this ancient context, women generally were not heirs. They did not receive the inheritance as sons did. But whether you're a man or a woman in this context, in this congregation, you're all sons in that sense. You're all heirs of the promise. You're all recipients of the good things that God has for us and has kept in heaven for us with Christ seated at his right hand. We're called sons of God. And we are. Not we will be. We are. This is not a not yet, pardon the double negative. It's not a not yet reality. It is a present reality. God's love for you is true now. You are a son now. But the world doesn't know it yet. And so we are. But the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Think about how I began this sermon talking about a little bit of history. How people would claim for them the title of son of God. I mentioned the pharaohs of ancient Egypt. This was true all across the ancient Near Eastern world in the time of Abraham and before. If someone was a mighty man, if someone was a great king, that person would say, I am a son of God. And he might name the particular god whom he worshipped and say, I'm a son of Bel, I'm a son of Nebo, I'm a son of Ra. But he'd say, I'm a son of God. And why would he say he's a son of God? Because of his great power and his great dignity before the world. And the world would say, yes, you are. And this continued right to the time of Christ, when the Caesars would claim for themselves that they were sons of God, and after they died, they would claim of those Caesars that they are now just God. Take away the Son and deify them. What arrogance, what pride, and yet the world recognized it, and the world put it on their coins, and the world said it's true, and the world believed it, because all they were looking for was power and earthly honors. But the true Son of God came into the world, and the world didn't know him. Because he didn't come with great power and dignity, but he came in our likeness with no great stately form or majesty, as Isaiah says, but rather in meekness, in lowliness, in gentleness, in love. And he came in perfect righteousness and perfect love, and he loved us to the end, and he showed us this is who God is. He's not only the God who is perfect light, he is the God who is perfect love. The world didn't know him. As John said in his gospel and says again here. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't know us. They do not yet recognize us as sons of God. But we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And yet, there are not yet realities. There are awaiting realities to this sonship that we all possess and is true of all of us. What we will be has not yet appeared. See, I can't wait for that day. When will it happen? And what will I be? What will we together all be? And when will it happen? We know that when he appears, that is when our Lord Jesus Christ appears, we shall be like him. That's what we'll be. Gloriously transformed in his likeness. And why is that? Because we shall see him as he is. We don't yet see Jesus as he is in his glory. We are not yet seen to be sons of God in our glory that God will give to us. But a day is coming when our glory will be revealed. And that is the day when his glory is revealed. When we see him, in that act of seeing him, we will immediately be gloriously transformed into his likeness. We will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And now we have this hope. And now we purify ourselves if we have this hope, John says. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is how all of this comes back into the theme of this 6-sermon series that we've gone through, where we've talked about how are we to deal with sin in the life of the local church. We began by establishing that our fellowship with God depends not on our personal holiness, but rather on the forgiveness we receive in Christ. And so we considered the blessedness of forgiveness and the goodness of coming into the light and making known our sins to God in confession of sin. And we considered further how sometimes it's beneficial and it's to our health and it's for our good to confess our sins one to another. And we even went so far as to talk about how we're to restore one another, and we're to reprove one another, and we're to bring one another back into this fellowship in the same way that we come into this fellowship, with gentleness and humility and forgiveness, by calling people to confess their sins, even as we confess our sins, one to another, and therefore enjoy the fellowship that we have with God and with one another. We come to the end then, and we think about how do we pursue holiness now? How do we seek to be holy? And we start with this hope. We start with this hope that we have, that we are already sons of God and we will be like him. And the way that we press on and say, I cannot wait, I want to be like him, is by purifying ourselves, by seeking that now, by seeking to be holy as he is holy, by seeking to be righteous as he is righteous. When John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, that statement has a kind of parallelism that may remind some of you of Proverbs, which we've been studying in Sunday school. You see, what Proverbs does often is it takes one idea, one concept, one person and their actions, and it puts it alongside another, not saying that one thing causes another, but just saying that these two things go together. A person who's like this is a person who has this. A person who's diligent will have precious wealth. A person who is slothful will not. Now you can then reflect on that and say, I do detect a cause there. I do detect a link between these things. But Proverbs is making you come to that conclusion in the meditation. It's just putting one thing alongside another and saying these two things go together. And here we're putting two things together. We're saying those who hope in that day when Christ will be revealed and in the glory that awaits us when we see him face to face, those people, they do something. And you say, why should I pursue holiness? Because that's what sons of God do. That's what people who love his appearing do. They just go together like peanut butter and jelly. Sons of God are people who hope in the appearing of Christ. Sons of God are people who purify themselves as he is pure. As we reflect on these truths then and think about the reason why we should pursue holiness, what I want to do is put three ideas before you as we think about the hope and the holiness of the sons of God. And this is where I'm going to draw in from this surrounding context here in 1 John chapter 3. We're thinking about the hope and holiness of the sons of God, and we're going to consider how our status as sons of God informs our pursuit of holiness. We're going to think about the character of the sons of God and how that's particularly evidenced. What does holiness look like? And we're going to think about the model for the sons of God in the only begotten Son himself. First, then, our status as sons of God. I want you to understand that our status is not in doubt. But there are present realities that may cause us to doubt it. Therefore, God assures us of our status before him. Our status is not in doubt, but there are present realities that may cause us to doubt it. Therefore, God assures us of our status before him. The two things that John brings before us in this larger section, the first is the world's rejection of the sons of God. We say, Scripture's telling us we're children of God, and the world's saying, ha, no you're not. I don't see any power. I don't see any stately form. I don't see any majesty. I don't see any honor in your life. How can you say that you're a son of God? And the world's rejection can be strong and it can be oppressive. It was certainly strong and a difficult thing to consider in the days that John wrote these words. When he sent this letter to these churches, he did so because they were struggling with this very thing, because false teachers had arisen in their midst and they were saying, we are the ones who would enjoy a relationship with God because we have knowledge. We have special esoteric knowledge that you all don't have, and you can't be like us. You can't have fellowship with us. And so John wrote these words to these churches because they were dealing with the world's rejection and it would cause them to doubt that they were truly sons of God. And he drew their attention to the only begotten Son of God who was rejected by the world too. The world's rejection of the sons of God will cause us to doubt that we are indeed in fellowship with our Lord. But God assures us by his word and by his Son that we are his if we are in Christ. The second thing that causes us to doubt doesn't come from outside but comes from within. And you see it here near the end of this passage. I love this text here in verse 19 of chapter 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. At the end there, we see a person whose heart is not condemning them, and they have confidence, and they boldly come to the Lord, and they make their requests known to him, not taking John's word as if it means that everything that we ever could ask, God will certainly grant us, but rather that as we pursue his will, we know that he'll give us the good gifts that we need. We may ask for something, and God may say, I have something better in store. But he hears our prayers as we come confidently to him. But more often than not, I think many of you say, but my heart does condemn me, and it makes me doubt that I'm not that I'm a son of God. It makes me think I'm not. Because my heart is saying, oh, you think you're a son of God? Well, he was righteous. I know what you've done. I know your unrighteousness. I know how unpleasing you must be to the God of the universe, holy as he is. And we go back to that way of thinking our fellowship depends on our personal holiness. We think, I haven't lived up to God's standard, therefore, I can't really be a son of God. And our heart's condemning us and condemning us and condemning us. And you know what John's answer to the condemning heart is? Be quiet, heart. That's not yours to do. It is God who condemns. He is greater than our heart. And God does not condemn those who are in his Son. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, God says. And our heart may say, oh, you're condemned before God because of all of your sins, and thus make us doubt that we're sons of God. And God says, I'm the only one who gets to say that. And I don't say it. That's what God says to us. And that's what we say to our heart. When our heart causes us to doubt our status as sons of God, this present reality of that condemning heart, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God, and so we are. Our status is not in doubt, because God assures us of our status before him. Perfect holiness is not the standard that defines our status as sons of God, because the practice of righteousness is not the same thing as perfect holiness. We'll come back to that. The second thing then we consider is the character of the sons of God. The character of the sons of God is evident in faith and love, while the character of the sons of the devil is seen in hatred. We need to understand this. Righteousness is not expressed in rule following. Righteousness is expressed in love and faith. Let me say it again because it's so important. Righteousness is not expressed in rule following. Righteousness is expressed in love and faith. Now, it's true that there is a set of rules that God has given, his law. And every act of sin is an act of lawlessness, John would have us to know. Sin is lawlessness, but we must understand that God's law, in contrast with man-made laws and rules and regulation, God's law is predicated on what but love. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the commandments that Jesus reiterated to us that John would have us to know. This is his commandment, verse 23 says, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The character of the sons of God, therefore, is evident in faith and in love, while the character of the sons of the devil, is seen in hatred. We need to think about this language of sonship maybe in a different way than we're accustomed. We do this too, I think, but we're so accustomed to think biologically. We're so accustomed to think physically. A son is someone who is born to a man. And we think that's what makes you a son. And we look at someone and say, he's very different from his father, but he's his son. But then we say things like, the apple has fallen far from the tree. And whereby we confess that we know that there's another definition of sonship, namely that's rooted in character. Now, I sometimes talk to some of you and I remark on how your children look so much like you, one or the other, and how sometimes you see children, they act very much like their parents, and even where they are at enmity with one another and in strong disagreements and maybe estranged from one another, oftentimes you can find in the root of that estrangement some common sentiment and the common way of dealing with debate and disputes and dissension. Very often, like father, like son proves true. And that's the principle that John works with here in his letter. Those who are sons of the devil, the offspring of the serpent, are those who are like him, just as Jesus taught in John 8 when he remarked to the Jewish religious leaders and said, "You're not sons of Abraham," though he acknowledged they were physically speaking. "But you're sons of your father, the devil," Jesus says, "because you seek to murder me. And you lie concerning me," Jesus says, "because the devil was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning." Well, whose son does that make you if that's the character of your life? That's what John says when he talks about Cain. Don't be like Cain. Why? He was of the evil one. Yes, he had the same parents as Abel in a physical sense, but in that spiritual sense, because of his character, he showed himself to be the serpent's offspring, the offspring of Satan, because he was a murderer, and his deeds were unrighteous. The sons of the devil show themselves in this way, with lies, with deceit, with hatred, with anger boiling over, with murderous thoughts and murderous deeds. But the character of the sons of God is different. It's evident in love and in faith, which correspond with those two great central statements, God is light and God is love. And light corresponds to that which is true in all things. We say, what is faith but believing that which is true? Because God has declared it to be so and has revealed it to us. And what is love but putting into practice the very essence of what God is? If we say, I don't know how to do that. How can I demonstrate love? How can I live like the God who is light? How can I make a practice of righteousness in my life? We have a model that's set before us. Here we come to the model for the sons of God. It's Christ, who John speaks so much about in this passage, who opposes the devil and his works. It's Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we're told, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Christ is the one whom we look to and say, here is the perfect image of our Father in heaven. He is the only begotten Son, the one in whom we have seen the glory of God, full of grace and truth, as John said in his gospel. And as we look upon Christ and we see the model of a Son of God, we are changed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that very act changes us. I want you to understand this. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John knows that it follows from the fact that we, when we see him as he is, that seeing, that appearing will affect that perfect and final and ultimate transformation in our lives, so that in a moment we are transformed into the glory, the glorious likeness of the eternal Son of God. You say, but I don't yet see him like that. How am I transformed now? And the answer is the same. Though we don't see him as he is, we see him. And as we see him, we are changed. John will go on to say in this passage that we know that people haven't seen God if their lives don't accord with the righteousness of Christ. They've not seen him and they've not known him. What John is saying, you see it in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. What he's saying is not that Christians don't sin, but rather he's referring to the settled practice of a person's life. That's why the English Standard Version adds words like keeps on or makes a practice, because English does not easily communicate what Greek communicates in terms of an ongoing, settled action of the life. It's not a person who sins once. It's a person whose practice in their life is one of pursuing sin versus a person whose practice in their life, their settled practice of life, is pursuing righteousness through repentance and confession and looking to Christ and being conformed to his image. And if we see people making a practice of sinning, they may say, I know Christ, but we say, you've not known him, you've not seen him. Because if you'd seen him, you'd be transformed by the seeing of him. So how do we see him then? How do we know Christ in this way now if John says, we haven't seen him as he is and we won't see him as he is until the day of his appearing? We think back to 1 John 1, how he began, with a testimony that's rooted in what he saw. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And John is passing on this revelation of what he has seen of the person of Christ to us. And as we hear it and receive it with faith, we see with the eyes of faith. As we receive God's word and his testimony concerning Christ, we see him, not as he is in all his glory, but we see him. And as we observe the lives of one another, as we reflect the glory of Christ in our lives by loving and pursuing righteousness in our deeds, and others see us and we see one another, we see Christ reflected in that image too. As Paul could say when he wrote, "Imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. What you've heard and learned and seen in me, do these things. Practice these things in the imitation of others like John, like Paul, like people whom we may know intimately and personally. We see Christ-likeness. What are we seeing? But the reflection of Christ himself in their lives as they're animated to love and to pursue righteousness. So the model for us as the sons of God that not only shows us what love and righteousness looks like, but also actually is God's effective means that he uses and blesses to transform us into Christ's likeness, is seeing Christ just as it will be on that day, so it is now. I learned this reflection this past week at a conference that I was privileged to go to in Grand Rapids, and there was a Q&A session with all the speakers, and a question on this very question, this issue was asked about the difference between sanctification and glorification, and the first respondent didn't have much to say and kind of fumbled with it. But Michael Barrett, one of the professors at the seminary there, who is maybe the elder statesman of the many, he interrupted and said, "I know we're not supposed to do this, that we're not supposed to answer someone else's question, but I have a thought and I think it's good." And he took his prerogative as the elder statesman, and he suggested it to us. That just as when we see Christ face to face, we will be gloriously and immediately transformed into his likeness, so it is now. As we see Christ in the Word of God, in the lives of his people, in the testimony that we receive from others of what Christ has worked in their lives and what he's continuing to do in their lives, as we see Christ in this way, God graciously works in us to conform us to his image, the image of his Son. And we are remade and refashioned by God's grace in a progressive way, in an ongoing way, in a not yet perfect way, but in a way that leads us towards what we will be. That's our calling as sons of God. That's our privilege as sons of God. Now to abide in Christ, that is to see him and remain in him with faith, seeing him with the eyes of faith and fixing our eyes on him, trusting the Spirit of Christ to work through the Word of Christ and the means he's appointed to conform us to the pattern of our Lord. As we abide in him, he conforms us by his Spirit to the image of his Son, and we fulfill our calling in part now with that hope always in us that it will be finally fulfilled at the day of our Lord. Let us be people, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are described in these words. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we will always be practicing righteousness, practicing in every sense of that term, working at it, learning it, striving for it. At least in this life, we will always be practicing it until that day when Christ comes again and perfects it in our lives. Lord, give us such faith and perseverance that we may persevere in this practice all our days, not with self-righteousness and judgment that would seek to establish our fellowship with you on this basis, but in humble trust and love toward you, and love toward others, knowing that in your love you've called us sons, And we therefore desire to be your children and to reflect your glory. May it be so in our lives by your grace and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.